The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Does that sound more like it? The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Jeff was right in what he said before class. We're going to have a little bit of a quiz. It's actually an overview. It's not going to be as much of a quiz as it is an overview as far as what we're looking at in the grand timeline of God. So before we begin our class, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and maybe help us remember those things. Just kidding. We need to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a gift that we even have breath, that we are able to be alive on this very day. The fact that you gave us life in the first place when we were born into this world, and the fact that you've given us eternal life based upon our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. These are just amazing things that are difficult for us to contemplate. But Father, I pray that we would never take these things for granted, and we would always appreciate every single day that we have. I want to lift up a special prayer from my brother in Christ, Bill Newcomb, and I'll leave it anonymous. And just he asked for a prayer, and so I just thank you that we can come into the throne room and pray. Pray now that you would help us during this class to set aside distractions, that we could focus on the material that we have to learn today that you prepared for us in eternity past. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, like I said, Jeff was right. What we're going to do before we jump into the study that we're doing on the dispensation of Christ is we're going to kind of go back and take a look and make sure we have a big picture view of what has come. So first of all, we've been talking about dispensations and ages, and remember the idea of a dispensation is the idea of a stewardship, that somebody on earth is God's steward of the earth. Because the steward is the one who sits in place of the king, right? The king himself. Well, the king is going to be on the throne eventually. In fact, we're getting to the ultimate fulfillment of that in the dispensation of Christ on the new heavens and new earth. But in the meantime, there are stewards on the earth. And so, who can tell me who was the very first steward?
At the beginning?
At the beginning, this very first steward on earth. I mean, in terms of the Adamic race, what was the first stewardship? The steward of, and so it would be the stewardship of mankind. In the beginning, it was only Adam, and then it was Adam and Eve, right? So, man actually are the stewards, and so we'll try. I'm just trying this out. This is my software I use at. I didn't mean to do that. Let's do it at 100%. User error. There we go. Man is the steward, right? I have a touch screen. This is pretty cool software, actually, because I have a touch screen tablet thing with pen and everything, and this sketch thing allows me to write all over and do whatever I want. Well, I don't have that here, so if I try to write, it wouldn't look so good with a mouse. But man is the steward in the beginning. So what about the first age? Well, how would you describe the very first age? What word would you use to describe the very first age?
Innocence.
In the garden. Innocence, exactly. No fair using your notes. He's cheating over there. He's cheating over there.
I missed the first part.
No, it's all right. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. So innocence. We start out with innocence, right? So we start out with innocence. And then after innocence, what happens? The fall, right? We have the fall. And then what is it that is the governing principle? We still have the stewardship of man, right? Not there, all of mankind, we still are God's stewards on earth. But what was the governing principle after the fall? What was the term we used there to speak to the what was it that was governing after that? Obviously, innocence in the first situation in the Garden of Eden. But then after that, the fall takes place, and God gave mankind, and we still have conscience. We still have that available to us today. But at that time, that was their governing, or their guide, I guess would be one way to say it, right? Their guide would be their conscience at that point in time.
Okay.
What's that?
Always let your conscience be your guide.
So conscience takes over from that period of time, but then along comes the flood. And after the flood, after God had to destroy almost all of the human race other than one family, and, well, you could argue more than one family, but all of Noah and his descendants, right? At that point, then something new was instituted, and that was the giving. It's very subtle in terms of how it was given in that particular passage in Genesis, but the idea that now authority was given to man, over man, because if one person shed another man's blood, then the murderer was supposed to have his blood shed. And this was the idea of the institution of human government. So that is a new thing. Government, huh? Mm-hmm. That's close. That's close. You guys can imagine it, right? So, human government comes into play at that point. So now we have the different things under the dispensation of man. Well, so we have three ages, which really the ages, by the way, is, as I talked about before, is the idea of the circumstances and conditions under which man lives. In the beginning, it was innocence. Then after the fall, it becomes conscience as the governing, guiding principle, if you will. Then after the flood, though, conscience is still in effect. But now God gave something new in the sense that he handed down authority to man to govern himself. The idea of human government. So that's a huge change. But then what's the next event that really changes
the law?
The stewardship.
Okay.
Not the law. No, actually before that. No, all of that's still around at this time. There's something that changed the stewardship, actually, because this is the end of the stewardship of man when this takes place. Because at this, remember, during the stewardship of man, all of mankind are the stewards on the earth. But then this particular event changes the stewardship.
Promises of Abraham?
Well, in a way, yeah, the call of Abraham, exactly. The idea that Abraham was called out. God called him out of Ur and said, leave and go to the place that I will show you, to the land that I will show you. So I would say the call of Abraham, but included in that are the promises. You were right on that, exactly. So now we have the idea of the call of Abraham, and so now we have a new dispensation, and it's actually ultimately known as Israel. But because of after the renaming of Jacob, it becomes known as Israel. So we'll kind of just stick that over here, and I'll put the ages above. Well, I'll stick it right down here. That's what we'll do. And I'll stick the ages above, because we're running out of room on this. What's the first age? You already nailed it. The governing guideline for Israel in the beginning was promise. And so that is what would govern, because there were many promises given, right? There were promises given to Abraham that had many different aspects to it. And the way I categorize it in three categories is land, seed, and blessing. In other words, they were promised a particular area of land. His seed was going to bless the world, and that was there's a couple of aspects to that, but certainly one aspect is important to us, that is his seed, as Paul told us, his seed singular is Jesus Christ, and that blessed the whole world in terms of having a Savior. And then blessing, though, falls into the category of that during this time of the stewardship of Israel, and for that matter even to this day, the descendants of Abraham have blessed the world in many ways. I mean, there's no doubt about it. There's been a blessing to all the world with the people of Israel, but also Abraham's descendants have been blessed in many ways. Even under persecution, they've been blessed. But there were promises given, right? Promises given. But then what comes in after that? What changes the idea of living under promise? The law. Yeah, the giving of the law. So when the law is given, now it's a new age. See the stewards, you still have the stewardship of Israel, but now you have the law. The law is now the governing principle. You're not just living under promises anymore. Now the Mosaic law is handed down. And remember when we looked at that, and again I'm trying to kind of do a review here, when we looked at that, you have the principles of the commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, which if you go through the Ten Commandments, it actually seems like there's more than ten there, right? It kind of falls, if you split it up a little bit, it becomes more than ten. But the commandments were given, which were really teaching about the transgression against God, the sin, teaching us about sin. Then we had, ordinances and different things given in order to teach not only the the things that could be done that were sinful, but also the instruction given for their social life and the instruction given for their religious life, how they were to worship at the tabernacle, all of the ordinances and things regarding the tabernacle. So the law was comprehensive. And if you think about it, it makes sense. I know I kind of emphasized this before, but I'll emphasize it again. That God was calling out from among all the people in the world a nation unto Himself, a people group, and what would ultimately be a nation unto Himself. And He did not want them to adopt any of the rules and the principles that were in the nations surrounding them. So that's why God gives such a comprehensive set of laws, is that he's trying to say, look, this is how you are to live. You are not to adhere to that which is of the people around you, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the, you know, so on. Don't get involved with that. Here are your rules to live by. So that's why when you read through that, and it seems so laborious when you're reading through it, all the things that are given. I got to bring a goat, or is it a heifer? What do I bring? You know, you it looks laborious, but he's actually given them great detail, even down to what you do about a house that's not doing well, right? The leprosy, quote unquote leprosy of a house. When you look at all these things, he's really trying to teach them how to behave as a people and not adhere to the principles of the people surrounding them. It's significant. He's calling out his own people. So they're under law, and they're under law for many, many years. Then what is it that changes their circumstances and conditions after that? According to our timeline, the one that I established, what's the next event that changes that? The incarnation. Because remember, Jesus was born under law. So when he was born, the law was still in effect, right? Mm-hmm. And so, but you got to believe, at least I hope you understand, that when he's born, their circumstances and conditions just change because the Messiah is here, right? Mm-hmm. So they know about the Messiah that is to come. They have all this typology in their worship that speaks to the coming of the Messiah. A lot of the tabernacle worship speaks of Jesus Christ. And so now, boom, he's here. So that's certainly a change in their circumstances and conditions. So then, Israel now is living under the idea of incarnation and that the Messiah is here. But then what happens? Ultimately, we have the rebellion. They work in cahoots, if you will, with the Romans in terms of putting him on the cross. He dies for our sins. Praise God for that, you know, that God used that all to work out perfectly for the crucifixion that saves us. But then, of course, Christ dies on the cross for our sins. He's buried. Third day, he's raised. The ascension 40 days later, so that he is now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So now, after that, very little time passes before something else happens, which is the
age of the Gentiles.
Well, you have the... Now, I want to differentiate for you for a second. You have the age of the Gentiles, and then you have something else. The age of the Gentiles is actually a period of time when the Gentiles actually have dominion over Israel. And we're in that right now. We're in the age of the Gentiles. That actually began before what I'm talking about. The age of the Gentiles actually began before what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit coming, the advent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's right. Which is the establishment of a new steward. The church, exactly. So now we have a new steward in the church. I'm just doing this so that we all can have kind of a broad view picture of all of this, right? You know, so that it's all, you can kind of have a timeline in your head. So the church comes along. And the church then, you start out in the beginning, we have very much of an influence from... Yeah, we have the apostolic age, right? The apostolic age is very much of an influence of the apostles. Remember, they had to guide and direct the early church. They were responsible for the writing of the scriptures. The apostles were a heavy influence. But then after the last apostle dies, somewhere around 100 AD, we don't know exactly when, but after the last apostle dies, then you have the New Age, which is the age of the local church, which is where we are today. we are still in that age of the local church, where pretty much the local church is the body, if you will, that is, if you wanted to break up the church universal, which, right, that's all believers, if you wanted to break it up in any way, it would be into local churches, and that's what God has done. You have local church entities with leadership over the local churches, and people assemble as a flock, and all those principles are taught in the New Testament. The idea of the individuality of the flocks, you know, there's a passages that even talk about when Paul is teaching Timothy about the flock of God who's been assigned to you, basically. So it's the idea that God does divide us up into these individual flocks, and, you know, uses the sheep terminology, right? And then there's one shepherd over a local flock, and so on. So the local church is the predominant condition and circumstance we are in today, to this day. It's been that way for a long time now, right? We're coming up on 1900 plus years we've been in the local church age. So then what happens next? So that's where we are today, right? So this is today, right here. This is where we are today as a local church. So what happens next?
The
rapture of the church, right? Rapture of the church takes place. After the rapture of the church takes place, and again, the rapture is a pretty cool event in that the whole body of Christ is gathered together, because the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are alive are transformed, and so the entire body of Christ is gathered together for the first time and is raptured all at once. I think that's cool because it does speak to it speaks to many of the things in terms of the equality of the body. In other words, there's no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, no female, no servant, no master. That all of these things are obliterated when we talk about our equality in Christ. And so the idea that we're all raptured together simultaneously, I think, you know, is one of those things that reaffirms that the dead in Christ rise. In other words, it's not like they've already been raptured, you know, that they've already received their resurrection bodies. We all receive our resurrection bodies, boom, right there, and we all go up and meet Him in the air. So it's pretty cool. Pretty cool picture of how we're all equal. And that's true of the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul is going to rise and receive his resurrection body right there. And so it doesn't matter how great, you know, quote unquote great you want to, because he would have hated the idea of being called great, you know, forget that. He called himself the least of all the apostles, right? But no matter how great you might think some believer is, ultimately, we're all going to receive our resurrection bodies and go. Actually, in that point, I believe, is where we're taken to the place that's been prepared for us. Realize that absent from the body is at home with the Lord. You know, we had one of the church families at our church, that one of the couples, his dad just passed away as a believer. He's in heaven right now. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. He's in heaven right now. But what's going to happen at the rapture is that then that's when we receive our resurrection bodies and we go to the place that He has prepared for us. Remember the verse that talks about, I go to prepare, people talk about a home or a castle or whatever it is, right? I go to prepare a place for you. That's when we get to go there, to whatever that place is. And we don't really know exactly what it is, but I know it's going to be great, whatever it is. But see, that's when we get to go there. So I'm not saying glory is not amazing. You know, to be in glory is going to be amazing. But then we get that one event where we get to go to that particular place. Well, so the rapture happens, and then actually what we see is that we have another period in which, I probably should have changed the color of those or something, but that's all right. You guys can kind of tell what's happening there. We have another period where, once again, Israel becomes the stewards on earth again. My mouse, where'd it go? There it is. Israel once again becomes the steward. And I'm almost running out of space here, but that's all right. We have Israel as the steward here. And so at some point in time, I'm sorry?
Did you mean to not put the rapture on there?
Well, I can draw it in there if you'd like. I can try to draw it. I'll do my best. Let's see. Let me get my pen.
You can just pack it.
I could do that. Let me see if I can. See if I can grab my.
I'm sorry, I didn't
mean to do that. No, that's all right. Let's see if I can grab my pen here and see if it'll give it to me. It's got a little node thing there for me. Well, I must be doing something wrong. It's not letting me draw.
The answer to your question, Jeff, is no.
I'm thinking it's not going to happen.
What about on the paintbrush?
Yeah, that's what I try. Oh, over here? We'll see if that works. It's got a little, still got the little no symbol. I want to draw. It's not letting me. Anyway, the rapture happens right in there. We have, of course, we have the cross right in here, right? I was going to draw the cross too, but I can't seem to get it to work. But anyway, I'm not sure why it's not letting me. The loop-de-loop is to grab things. Let's see.
What's that one to the right of? Yeah. Where you're at the break, the little up and down line.
That one.
Yeah.
Right there. That line.
This one. That'll draw a line, I think. If it'll let me draw a line.
The curly S.
Thing. That one. Yeah, that's what I was on. I don't know how to get it to go to drawing mode. See, this is when you have to know what you're doing, right? So
this is when you have to know what you're doing.
All that does is bring up my brushes, which I've already selected the pencil, which is what I want. But he says no. He's just refusing. He's just being... See, I know I was on that. Yeah, that's moving things. That's the text layer. That's a selection tool. What's that? That's a ruler. That's something else. Yeah, we don't want any of that. Now I got all kinds of things all over the screen. I don't know how to do it. I apologize. I'm not sure how to get it to go back into text mode. I mean, a drawing mode. So that I can draw. But the rapture is right in here, and then the cross is right in here, obviously. So Israel once again becomes a steward. Now, what happens shortly thereafter? What's the next event? So we have the rapture, and then we have the next event. You see, I've actually lost my little toolbar thing. Where did it go?
You closed it.
Did I close it?
Yeah.
Great. Good job.
Window.
There we go. All right. So, what's the next major event after the rapture occurs? And we don't know how long it is after the rapture before this happens. What begins the next period of time? Do y'all remember?
Armageddon.
No, Armageddon comes much later.
Much later.
Tribulation, but what starts that? What is the event that actually signals the beginning of that period of time? You guys remember? It's actually, I'm going to go ahead and put tribulation because that's the correct answer for the next. It's actually the signing of the covenant. The signing of the covenant. What happens is that there's a covenant signed between Antichrist and Israel. They sign the covenant. And that's what begins what's called Daniel's 70th week. It's also referred to as Jacob's distress. There's a lot of other things that are used to refer to that period of time. But it is during that time period that we read about in Revelation where Christ himself breaks the first seal, and that starts the pouring out of the wrath of the tribulation. The midpoint is where Antichrist, I should say, seats himself in the temple and declares himself to be God and all the things that happen there, the abomination of desolation. And then after that, you have even more intense, because sometime during the second half of that 70th week, which a week is a seven-year period, by the way. It says week when you read it in your Bible, but actually it's a seven-year period. So during that seven-year period, sometime during the second half of that, that's when you get into what is known as the Great Tribulation. That's when the wrath becomes really intense and just some really amazing things happen in terms of the half of the population being destroyed and some of the other things that take place there. But then what happens? Then we come to
Armageddon,
which is, what is the event that's taking place there?
People when they're not believers.
That's right, but then what else happens?
Christ returns.
That's true. That happens. Christ returns. Yeah, Christ returns. The first thing he does when he comes back. Well, there's other things that happen, right? There's the splitting of the mountain and the different things that take place there, right? But then he comes into Armageddon and he wipes them out, right? And he wipes out these armies that have risen up at Armageddon. And then after that comes what you're talking about, which is the judgments, right? The unbelievers go before Christ and are judged. That's the sheep and goats, and then the wilderness judgments we read about, right? So all those judgments take place. And I think that's going to take place kind of during the period of time after the 70th week is over, before the kingdom is established. There's a period of time in there of about 75 days. The scripture talks about 75 days because it literally outlines these days exactly. And so, but when you look at it, you realize that there's numbers in there that give you 75 additional days. And my guess is that that's when Christ is carrying out these judgments and doing the preparation for the kingdom. So then the kingdom is established, which means that tells us what comes next, right? We have the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm. And there's nobody there that is not a believer at that point, right?
At the beginning.
At the beginning.
When it's
first established, because at Armageddon they're all taken.
Well, no, Armageddon is only the destruction of the armies. Remember that. The Armageddon is only the destruction of the armies that have risen up at Armageddon to go against him, and he destroys all of them. But then come the judgment we were talking about. So the believers that were not part, unbelievers, that were not part of those armies are now judged and thrown in the lake of fire, or sentenced to the lake of fire.
Okay.
So that takes place. That's after the Armageddon uprising and then the destruction there. We get into the millennial kingdom. Now, this is one of the things I wanted to explain. That I had a question after class, I realized I needed to make this clear. What you have in the millennial kingdom is an interesting situation where you have resurrected New Testament saints, the church, because we come back with him, right? We're on the horses riding with him as he comes back. And we will be there in the millennial kingdom. The resurrected church will be there. The first resurrection, remember when we read about the first and the second resurrections, the first resurrection unto life and the second one unto death. The first resurrection that takes place at the beginning of the millennium is all your tribulational martyrs and your Old Testament saints being resurrected. They're going to be there in their resurrected bodies. What is an important characteristic of us in our resurrection bodies? In fact, some people get confused by this. What does the Bible say about one of the things very significant about our resurrection bodies?
Perfect.
Well, they are perfect. Absolutely. I'm kind of trying to lead you to it. Let me say it this way. Some people get confused and think that we will be angels because they misunderstand what this passage says. We're going to be greater than angels. We're going to actually judge the angels. But they look at this one particular passage and they misunderstand it and think that we're going to be angels. What the passage is referring to is this particular characteristic I'm talking about.
Will
we have the white linens, all of that? You guys aren't getting it though. I'm sorry. I'm trying to lead you to it. It's a passage that actually talks about how we're no longer going to reproduce. There's no more reproduction when we're in our. But they take the passage that we no longer will do that, and they say we'll be like angels, and that we will no longer, because angels don't reproduce. Every angel that exists was created by God directly. So we will no longer reproduce. Well, okay, so then you say to yourself, all right, what's going on the earth? We have all these Old Testament saints, this body of Christ in their resurrection bodies. They can't reproduce. So what is happening in the millennial kingdom? Well, what's happening in the millennial kingdom is you've got people that are still in their mortal bodies that survived the tribulation, and they're believers. And so they survived the tribulation. They were not killed at Armageddon. They did not go to the lake of fire. At the judgments, they're the believers that survived the tribulation. They're still in their mortal bodies.
And they're still reproducing.
And they're still reproducing, and they're still sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because so we're going to be in their resurrection bodies. We won't be committing sin anymore. We're done with that old sin nature, thank goodness, right? The Old Testament saints, they won't be sinning anymore. Even the Israelites won't be sinning anymore. That was supposed to be funny. Anyway, I understand. But they will be without sin in their resurrection bodies. But there'll be people still on the earth in their mortal bodies. They're believers, and we hear that and we're excited. Hey, the millennial kingdom begins with believers, but they're sinners, and they're going to have children. Because they still will be reproducing, and they will have children that have children that have children. There will be many generations throughout the 1,000 years, and that's why by the time you get to the end of the millennium, you have the revolution or the revolt, if you will, against Christ at the very end of it. And you'll have the kings that don't pay tribute. You'd have to believe at the beginning of it, whatever kings there are, because remember, there's going to be Jews and Gentiles alike that survive the tribulation. And so the Gentiles that survive the tribulation, they're going to have their own nations, and they're going to have kings, and they're going to do their own thing. But in the beginning, you figure they're coming and paying tribute every year. But as time goes on, you get further and further away from it. That was a question that came up after class, is that if we're all there in our resurrection bodies, how do we reproduce and how do we have? I said, well, we will be, but there's going to be a whole bunch of people that make it through the tribulation that are the that are the seeds, if you will, of the population of the millennial kingdom, and they're gonna, you know, that's where the problem comes in. And I just wanted to make sure we were clear on that there still will be people in mortal bodies on this earth during that kingdom.
It still seems really strange that they, you know, there's the Old Testament saints are there, everybody's, you know,
still not keeping this.
Yeah, there's physical proof that they could see, and still.
Yeah, that's
there were people. There were people right there looking at the Christ. They said no. You know, it's hard to imagine, but it's true. You know, they rejected him even though he was right there. Anyway, so yeah, there's something to be said for that. But I understand what you're saying, Stephen. I totally understand it. Jesus Christ Himself is going to be on the Davidic throne, ruling over Israel. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints will all be there. How much evidence do you need? But I think it shows, once again, kind of what we're going to with all of this, that kind of what we talked about in at the end of the last time when we did the Millennial Kingdom is that every single one of these situations, even though, you know, obviously even in innocence they failed. And as situations have seemingly gotten progressively better, I mean, we have so many things available to us, yet we still fail. And when we get to the millennium and all of that is present, humankind still fails ultimately. I mean, that just shows what it really shows is the depravity of man and the need for God, the desperate need we have for God. It really does. So anyway, this is what happens there. Now, after the millennial kingdom is over, you have that revolution that takes place. Satan is released. Remember that? Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and then he's released, and you have the revolution, or the rebellion, I guess would be a better word to use there, the rebellion against the leadership of Christ at that point. So then at that point, you know, the whole thing is destroyed, right? We have the destruction of this heavens and this earth after the millennial kingdom. And it's akin to what happened in the flood. But remember, after the flood, God promised, "I will never again destroy the earth with water."
Yeah.
He didn't say, "I will never again destroy the earth." So this time it's with fire, and it's gone. And I'm particularly sensitive to this because we had the fire out there, and then we had the floods. So water and fire. Anyway, so see, this is what happened. So then after this, this is what we've done so far. So then after this, you have the destruction of this heavens and earth. You have the great white throne judgment. Remember, this is the two resurrections. First one is unto life. That's the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. They get their resurrection bodies. They actually are there during the millennial kingdom. Then you have the second resurrection, which is at the end of the millennium, and that's the resurrection to death. And that's because those are all the unbelievers. I mean, we're talking about all the unbelievers from the history, all the way back to the beginning, are resurrected at that point. What's fascinating about it is if you look at the language of Scripture, it appears that they also receive something of a resurrection body so that they can go to the great white throne. But they are resurrected. That one of the language that's used makes you think, well, they receive a resurrection body. And you say, well, why? If they're just going to be cast in the lake of fire, it's part of the eternal torment. That's exactly right. It's part of the eternal torment because there's no annihilation. There is instead eternal separation from God.
So then you might ask, are these people being pulled out of hell, or is this idea of purgatory that you see?
No, purgatory. They're pulled out of Sheol or hell, whatever term you want to use, Hades. Because remember that Sheol originally
cast into hell, then they get pulled out
for judgment.
Back in.
No. Hell itself gets thrown in the lake of fire. Hell is not the lake of fire.
Not as bad.
I'm serious. Can you imagine? Sheol. If I knew how to draw with this thing, I'd draw it for you. But Sheol, or Hades, or Hell, whatever term you want to use, they're all kind of equivalent, with the exception of this. Sheol was the word that was used in the Old Testament, which referred to everything that was part of that. And there were two compartments originally. There was which was when separated by the abyss, right, or the. There was Abraham's bosom, and there was torments. And all the believers went to Abraham's bosom, and that was apparently a place of comfort. You know, the idea of the description, Abraham's bosom, you would think that'd be fairly comforting. They went to Abraham's bosom, and then the unbelievers went to torments. You know, the name pretty much tells you. So they went to torments. Well, Christ, when he descended and then took the host of captives captive, he descended and basically took everyone in Abraham's bosom and took them to heaven. So when you have the resurrection, the first resurrection, those are believers that are already in heaven now. They've been taken to heaven by Christ Himself, but they haven't yet received their resurrection bodies. That's when they receive their resurrection bodies, is at the first resurrection, at the beginning of the millennium. Right now they're just, like we were talking about, they're basically clothed in white linen, so they're not naked. You know, I mean, that's whatever. However you want to. What does it mean to be a naked spirit? We don't really know what that means, but they're not without anything. They're clothed in the white linen.
So they're kind of in that state, like the Lazarus story about looking across Abraham's bosom and saying, "Send down someone to tell my brothers at least."
Well, no, they're no longer there anymore. They're no longer in the Abraham's bosom.
Died and are not believers.
Oh yeah, they're stuck there.
So they're stuck there in that same kind of
state. Yeah, they're stuck there. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, they're stuck there in that state. But then they get taken out of torments. See, and that's what we call hell. The term hell really refers to torments. It doesn't refer to Abraham's bosom. Hades, most of the reading you will do on Hades also refers to torments. There are some writings where they use the word Hades to refer to the same thing as Sheol, which included, you know, the idea of both compartments. But in general, hell and Hades refer to the torments part of Sheol. Sheol, though, was used to refer to both. I mean, David even talked about, you know, taking me down to Sheol and whatever else. You know, he was talking about it. You know, what he meant by that is in terms of dying and going to Abraham's bosom. That's what he was talking about. But we've digressed a little, but it's good, because the idea is that what happens at that point in time is that hell is evacuated so that those people can all come be resurrected unto judgment. And then Satan, the fallen angels, the unbelievers, and hell itself are thrown into the lake of fire. So there is no more hell. And that's why when you get to the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to look at this when we look at the dispensation of Christ, that's when we get to the idea of hell and Hades and all of that. Is that there's a term for that in the scriptures. It's called under the earth. And we're going to see that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there is no under the earth anymore, because all that's gone. All of that's gone. So that's a good warm up to get to what we're going to do now in our study. Does that all kind of make sense?
Yeah.
This is what we've talked about. Did that kind of give you a little bit of help in terms of picturing this whole thing?
That's a lot. So all shale breaks loose.
That's a lot, isn't it?
That's a lot of time. Yeah.
Yeah. But I will actually save this off. And I'll attach a JPEG or whatever of this to the and maybe I can figure out how to draw in those other things. But anyway,
it said text layer. Maybe you have to change the layer.
It might be true. I might have to add a layer. That might be what it is. I have to add a layer. There's already another layer there that I did that had the original drawing on it, but maybe I got to add a new layer that's a drawing layer.
Or swap back.
Swap back or something. Yeah, that's possible. Well, let's get back to our study here. So, dispensation of Christ. This is not going to take that long. That's why I wanted to do this review. You had a question?
Well, a realization, I guess. So we're going to be brothers in Christ for thousands of years.
Forever.
There's nothing you can do about it.
You're stuck with you're stuck with me forever, bro. No, you're forever. Forever. Forever and ever. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah, no, it's awesome.
Yeah, forever and ever. I mean, think about it, you know.
It's almost uncomprehendable.
It is. It is. It's because we are trying to understand the infinite when we're finite. And even though it's infinite only in one direction, right? Because we had a beginning, but there is no end. You know, we have eternal life. We can't understand that. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was studying in school, I was learning about calculus, and we were talking about limits and all the other things. You know, I was like, you know, I kind of get it, but, you know, it's like, it never really gets there. You know, the whole idea of what is that called? Asymptotic? You know, it's forever approaching, it never really gets there. But in the infinite things, we don't really understand. But we do our best. But the bottom line is, you're stuck with me for a long time.
You don't have to hang around
the whole time. Yeah, that's right. There'll be plenty of other people you can hang around with. In fact, there's one individual I can recommend that you hang around with, and that is Christ Himself. I would rather spend time with Him. The dispensation. I'm serious. No, nothing against any of you. Nothing. I mean, I say that my wife and I have talked about that. You know, I'd rather spend time with Christ than with her. And if that's not your heart attitude, then you're actually not oriented the right way. Christ is the one we should want to spend time with.
Perfect love. You don't put people above other people, all right?
Well, the fact of the matter is...
not above people. I just said other people against
right.
above other people.
Right. Okay. But Jesus Christ is unique. The dispensation of Christ places stewardship responsibilities now upon Christ himself. Remember, when he is the king over Israel, Israel is still the steward. He is still just king of Israel, and the people of Israel are the stewards. In fact, they're going to be going out and evangelizing the children that are born that are the unbelievers, and they're going to be going out and trying to convince the kings to pay their tribute if they're being obstinate. They're going to be going throughout the world, and they are the stewards. There's no doubt about it. And I think we looked at this last time, but I'm not sure. Jesus Christ is going to set up his perfect kingdom. 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is what is talking about. The kingdom is in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the idea. The old heavens, the old earth are destroyed. The new heavens and the new earth are created. Now, I think we talked about this before, that not everything is destroyed at the point of the destruction of the heavens and the earth, because the saints are not destroyed. Right? You don't destroy the saints. And there's also one other thing. What's the other thing that's
wrong?
Well, in a different form, though. There is something that exists that is still there, that kind of...
The abyss?
No, not the abyss. That's gone. That'll be gone. Thankfully, that'll be gone. Now, there's this other thing that's so cool that's going to be there. It's going to kind of be this almost transitional thing between the old and the new. It's actually going to be huge, gigantic dimensions. The New Jerusalem.
Oh, okay.
The New Jerusalem is actually there. And that's where the throne is going to be, is in the New Jerusalem, right?
Okay. And that gets placed down on the New Earth?
It gets placed on the New Earth. Some argue that. Some say that it doesn't actually get placed down. I think it does. But the descriptions of it actually give you the idea that it's actually around before the New Earth. That the New Jerusalem is around before the New Earth is created and then it's placed on it. But kind of neat to think about. But so there's, you know, obviously we're not going to get destroyed when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. We're going to still be around. Before the new heavens and the new earth are created, a great white throne judgment of unbelievers will take place. I don't remember if we looked at this or not last time, but we will real quick. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Did we talk about this last time?
The books aren't destroyed.
Books are plural. Now recognize, when the heavens are destroyed, we're not talking about the third heaven where God is. Right? There's the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. Do you know what those are? First heaven is the atmosphere, the sky. Second heaven is all of the universe beyond the earth, right? The universe. Third heaven is where God is. There's first, second, and third heaven. The third heaven is not destroyed. You know, obviously God's not destroyed in the process, clearly. And neither is that third heaven. And that's where the books are. Right? So, the books are open. These are the books of the deeds. Books, plural. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Right? So there's a judgment that takes place. I'm going to differentiate for you the difference between judgment and condemnation, because they're judged. There's a judgment that takes place here for their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. See, there you go, Hades. Right? And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So everybody is judged at this point in time. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There you get it. There's where hell is thrown in. This is the second death, the lake of fire.
So Hades is like Sheol?
Yeah. That's everything. Well, Abraham's bosom is already gone.
Right.
Okay. But this is where hell is thrown in the lake of fire, the torments. And it says here, this is important, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, singular, the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So the throwing of the people into the lake of fire is based on the book, singular. Are you in the book of life or are you not? The books are the books of deeds, and that's where there's a judgment that takes place, right? But that's judgment. This last line talks about condemnation. This is them being condemned to the lake of fire forever, and that's based on the book. The reason I think that, the reason I emphasize that is important. You will be judged for your deeds at the judgment seat.
The book of life.
Well, that's how you get to heaven. That's how you make it.
Or it could be opposite.
That's how you make it.
You could have a judgment against you in the book of Deeds, I would suspect, and still be in the book of life if you had accepted Christ.
In this particular case, no, because of the language of the grief, this if is actually saying that no one's name was found. It's talking about this judgment. But here's the deal. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. It's a different judgment, but we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and our deeds will be judged from these books. Our deeds will be judged. And that's what you're talking about, Stephen. Our name will be found in the book of life. Old Testament saints are actually judged in what's called the resurrection judgment. It takes place right at the beginning of the millennium. I didn't even talk about that. That first resurrection unto life is a resurrection. They face their judgment. They're found also to be innocent in terms of being, their name is in the book of life. That's where, that's called justification. We're declared to be innocent by God because of our faith in the Savior. That's when our name is in the book of life. But we're all judged for our deeds. I'm going to get to sit there and watch the bonfire of bonfires when all my wood, hay, and stubble burns up, right? My deeds are going to be evaluated. So are unbelievers, right? Unbelievers are going to face that same evaluation of their deeds. But then the key is...
So this is already... These are people that are not...
This is the resurrection to death. It's called the second resurrection. It's a resurrection unto death. None of them are in the book of life. Yeah, and actually the Greek language of this verse supports that. That it's given that none of them are found. So it says if, but that means if and it's not true. What's
they're
that?
Judged for their deeds and then
or if
and
it is true.
Like a fire.
Say again?
Everyone's judged for their deeds and then thrown in the lake of fire.
Yes. That's right.
And
here's a picture.
Something to think about.
Here's a picture I have of this. Now I'm telling you right up ahead of time that this is my own imagery of what's going to happen. Is that their deeds are judged. And I can just see the unbelievers there pleading. Well, what about this? I did this. Look what I did. Look what I did. Look what I did. And they're going to keep pleading that they deserve to be in heaven because of their deeds. And every one of those things is going to... Then that's when the flash fire is going to happen. Right? It all burns up. Right, exactly. One after the other, their deeds are just burned up, right? And then there's nothing left, right? So after this pleading process, and I'm extrapolating from Scriptures. This is not in the Scriptures. That this pleading process happens... And then when it's all over and there's nothing left, that's when they bow the knee and they declare that He is Lord. When they realize that nothing they ever did measures up to His righteousness. Now that's my own imagery. You can form your own. But that's what I sort of see happening is that in the middle of this, while their deeds are being judged, they're desperately trying to say, well, you know. And that's part of the desperation of the lost, right, is that they're trying to do that. But anyway, that's just, I just throw that in as bonus material. That's my own imagination. So
if they bow at that point,
they still go in the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Every knee shall bow, including the ones that are going to die. But the point of it is, you know, what is the point? I'm going to ask you guys, what do you think the point of every knee bowing and declaring that He's Lord? Why would the unbelievers be doing that? Why would would God have them do that?
To recognize that He exists.
Yeah, and
it was the original sin was to become like God, so then they have to recognize who God really is.
That's part of it. And what does that ultimately do? Both of the things you said are absolutely true. What does that ultimately do? It's worshipful and glorifying to God. Yeah, ultimately Christ is glorified in that, if you think about it. Because we're going to be there. We're going to be watching this. And as they're judged, I mean, that's going to be a glory when the unbeliever bows his knee and declares that Jesus is Lord. Yes.
At that point.
Yeah. Well, no, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. So that's the picture of the judgment. That's the judgment that takes place. The final dispensation, by the way, is also known as the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10 says, we'll back up to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That's very important, the plural there. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And it goes on from there, in Him. Now, all right, we have, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. How many pronouns could we have in one sentence? Which, was this the Father? Who is this, the Father or the Son?
I am seeing this, the Father.
Father? What about this?
Father.
Father, according to His kind intention, Father, which He purposed, who's that?
Father,
and who's Him?
Christ.
Thank you. That's perfect. So that's what we have. So when you look at a verse like that, those are some things you can think about. Is this the Father or is this Christ? I've told you before, I think I did anyway, that Pastor Bob wants to go through and do a whole Bible where he colors every one of the pronouns with three different colors. Which one is the Father, which one is the Son, and which one is the Holy Spirit, right? Because that way then you'd know, right? You'd be able to look at it and figure out. But the Father purposed this in Christ. And with this is with a view to an administration. By the way, that word for administration is oikonomia. That is our word for stewardship. That is a stewardship. The stewardship suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And you notice there's no under the earth. That's my next note. There's no under the earth. We're going to look at these verses quickly. Philippians 2:10, it says, here's that passage I was just talking about, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that's why I'm saying the unbelievers will bow too. Because all, and by the way, the fallen angels, I believe, are going to have to bow down to him as well. So, heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. So there's the reference to under the earth. Revelation 5:3 talks about no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. So now we have heaven, earth, under the earth. This is before. That's a passage just before the destruction of the heaven and the earth. And then we have in verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, right, to all of this has been spoken. So to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. But here you have the idea of the under the earth. But after we get to the new heavens and the new earth, let me back up. That was this verse here. It says, the new heavens and the new earth, and there is no one. Or was that the one that said there?
Yeah.
Was that the one? Yeah, and things in heavens and things on the earth, but there's no under the earth anymore. And that's significant. That actually is significant, that there is no under the earth anymore. Righteousness dwells here. There is no unrighteousness. The picture of the under the earth and even the sea, which we didn't really talk about that, but the idea of the sea actually represents the areas of unrighteousness is there. The fullness of the time should not be confused with the fullness of the time. Singular. Yeah, that's where you got to pay attention to what you're looking at. That's a reference to the point in human history when God sent His Son at the first advent. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time, singular, came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The reason why these are significant, think about what we've been talking about. It fits perfectly with what we've been studying, these dispensations, these ages. The fullness of the time. That's talking about a period of time. That's when Christ was in. The fullness of the times, that's all of these things, right? So fullness of the times, all of these things, that's when you're going to have the dispensation of Christ Himself. This dispensation will be characterized by unabated righteousness. We know that. Righteousness dwells. Mm-hmm. In an environment where volition still exists, but only choices that glorify God will be made. Now, I'm extrapolating this. I'm telling you again. This is something that you infer from Scripture. I cannot take you to a single verse that says this. But the idea is that when we get there, we're going to still have choices we can make, but they're all good ones. And the example I gave in church was, you know, now, today, our situation is, let's see, will I read my Bible or will I watch American Idol? Right, that's what choices we make today. The choices we make at this point in time will be, and I've told you guys this before, you know, shall I study Isaiah today or will I study, you know, in Ezekiel? You know, that's going to be the choices we'll make. I mean, we're not going to make any choices which are against God. Now, where that inference comes from, by the way, where we derive that from, is that the angelic realm, they have already been judged. One third of them were swept away by Satan, and they've already been judged, and they're already locked into their estate. They're either what we call elect or fallen, right? You have the good angels and the bad angels, however you want to put it. The good angels still make choices. You can read about that in the Bible, about how they make choices. They do things. There's different things that happen, right, in terms of the good angels themselves. The bad angels also, you know, make choices. They're already locked into their estate. When we get to the fullness of the times, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we're locked into our estate. We're no longer making the bad choices. These things aren't happening anymore. And I'm doing it as an inference. If you pattern it after what happened with the angels, then you would assume it would kind of be the same with man. That may be a bad assumption, but I don't think we're just going to be sitting around robotic at that point. I think we're still going to be, you know, doing things to glorify Christ. At the end of this dispensation, and this is the last bullet point, at the end of this dispensation, Jesus Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. If you want to know where the end, this is actually the end of your Bible right here. 1 Corinthians 15:24. And then comes the end. It's talking about all this stuff. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. And then it says, and then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And so at this point, obviously, he's going to be king during the millennium. He's going to be ruler in the new heavens and the new earth. So what is it that happens here at the end when he hands over the kingdom? This is often referred to, if you might read about it, as the abdication of the throne. This is where he hands over all of this to God, to the God and Father. And so it's an event we know scant little about. That's what we have in our Bible about this event. But this has to happen at the very end. Some people say, well, this happens at the end of the millennium, right? When the final rebellion happens. But there's this other dispensation that takes place, this other administration. We read about the idea of the administration of the dispensation, which takes place afterwards. So what is going on there? So this end event, I'll tell you right now, this end event could either be at the end of the millennium, when the final rebellion is put down and all the judgments take place and everything is thrown into the lake of fire. And so now the new heavens and the new earth are the eternal state, right? That could be. Another possibility is that this is an end that takes place at some point in the future after the new heavens and the new earth are established, when Jesus Christ hands it over. The reason why I think you could come to the conclusion that it might take place after a while, whatever that means, in the new heavens and the new earth, is what sense does it make? This is just one of those logical things. I can't point to you from this from Scripture. That Jesus Christ, who was the King of Kings and was given, you know, going to be ruling over mankind, what sense does it make that his rule as king would end with a failed dispensation, that is the millennium? Doesn't it make sense that he would have some period of time that he would rule as king before this end happens, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father? There's debates that go back and forth on this. I'm not going to try to tell you that I have absolute certainty on this, but this could either be at the end of the millennium, when the heavens and the earth are destroyed, that Christ does this, or it could be that it's at some point in time. And here's what's been postulated by many theologians, is that during the new heavens and the new earth, there's 1,000 generations of those who love him. And that's what those passages in the Old Testament are actually talking about. The 1,000 generations of those who love him, that's going to actually take place finally in the fullness of the times. I'm still chewing on all of this. I'll be honest with you. I'm still chewing on all of this.
The generations of everyone who is not reproducing.
Because there are people who could still be there from the end of the millennium who are carried forward to be able to reproduce at that point in time in some kind of a new body. It's all far-fetched. We don't have the answers. I tend to think that this might be the eternal state when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Now, I will say one thing about it. I have one final point here. I actually have a couple more points here. Let me finish real fast with this. Let me bring these up. When this dispensation, there are no ages, because the circumstances and the conditions always remain the same throughout the stewardship. Some believe that the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth marks the beginning of the eternal state, but as the idea of the end in which Christ hands over the kingdom must take place sometime after Christ has been established as king over all mankind. That's the argument that they make. Mm-hmm. But it's not until he's established as king over all mankind that he then turns over the kingdom to the Father. I just throw that out there for you to chew. I can't give you a definitive answer on this because I don't have enough scripture to tie it down. But at some point he turns it over. But I want to go back to that previous point. One thing that is significant is I believe this is the time when Jesus, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, that's when he receives this title. And I'll tell you what I think that means. This is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All right, so we're talking about Jesus Christ, and yet he has this title, Eternal Father. I believe what we're talking about there is it's a title given to him when it's finally all over and he hands over the kingdom. It's abdication of the throne. He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. At that point in time, he receives the title of Eternal Father of all creation. He is not God the Father. Don't let this confuse you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that doesn't change. But he receives the title of Eternal Father of all creation. Because at that point, you reach the eternal state and Jesus Christ is the Father of all. And I think that includes angels. That includes he's the Father over the new heavens and the new earth. He's the Father over the angels. He's the Father over all of mankind that's there on the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that's what that title speaks to. You got this room?
No.
Okay.
I'm here.
We're almost done.
Where is it?
So there's that idea of the Eternal Father, because I don't think he has that title yet. Because who do we cry Abba to right now? We cry Abba to God the Father, right? But there's going to come a day when this title is given to him, and now our relationship with him now is, because remember, he's the Son of God and we're children of God. So we have a relationship now with Jesus Christ that is that of a sibling kind of a relationship. But I believe what happens at this point when he's given that title of Eternal Father is now we go to him as Father at that point. Even though he's not God the Father, like I said, don't get confused on that. We go to him now as Father because he's Father of all mankind.
He's worthy,
that's for sure. One final thing, I'll close with this. I know I'm running a little long. One final thing is that some, and I actually love the imagery of this, some look at the imagery of Jacob's ladder, the Old Testament story about Jacob's ladder. And what they see is, and I think there's a lot of credence to this, what they see is typology of what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Because here's the thing. We are, and always will be, a heavenly people. We are called out as a heavenly people, and we're distinct. We're not an earthly people, we're a heavenly people. I'm convinced that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will still be a heavenly people. Our home will be in the new heavens. Israel's an earthly people. They will have their home on the new earth. And so you'll have earthly people and you'll have heavenly people. But what Jacob's ladder gives you is this imagery of being able to go back and forth. Mm-hmm. We're heavenly, but we'll come to the earth. And the earthly people will go to heavens and we'll go back and forth. But our home will be in heaven. And their home will be on earth. But yet we'll have the ability to go back and forth between the two. And it's kind of the typology of Jacob's ladder. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but it's pretty cool to think about. But anyway, that's we have wrapped that up. We're actually ready now to go on to... I looked at those points. Yeah. Oh, this is the one, by the way, this is the one that ends in success. Mm-hmm. Right, this is when we finally have success, right? Finally, we have success when Christ is King and righteousness dwells. But next time we're gonna be hitting on the covenants. Let me close in prayer real quick and then you can head to your meeting. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I know we were kind of rushed today, but thank you for this time we've had to study these things. And I hope this has helped everybody have kind of a 20,000-foot view of your plan from the Alpha to the Omega. We just thank you. We pray that you'll help us through the rest of the day, that you'll help us to be the kind of employees that you want us to be, that will glorify Christ with everything that we do. We pray this in his most precious and holy name. Amen.